The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Teaching Elder Dwight Fredrickson.
You have the notes. You'll notice a little variation here today. The front page is for those that like to just have the outline of what we're going through. Page 2 is all the nitty-gritty. It's the same outline, but all the verses are printed out, and so you don't have to necessarily frantically on the front page try to write in all the things if you knowing it's there. And page 3, I think, is for some of you too. And you like to just have a free space to take your own notes and thoughts and what you're doing. And the back page are 4 different scripture versions of our passage and text for today. Paul begins this section, we call it 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's not what he called it. It's just part of the flowing letter that he was writing to the Corinthians. But he's defending his apostleship again. And so you have to believe that he's still taking flack from certain segments of that Corinthian church. Remember the big emphasis back in 1 Corinthians? He said, some of you say that you're of Apollos, and some of Cephas, and some of me, and some of Jesus himself. And it was a divided church, and really questioning his apostolic authority in some ways. He was not one of the original 12, if you will. So, you know, you can see the case that some might have built against him, not like Cephas or Peter, as we would call him. But here he is again. He says, do I need letters of commendation all over again to, you know, give you the authority of my position with you? And of course, the answer is no, he doesn't need that. And really, it's the proof of the power of God in changing and transforming their lives under his ministry that were the proof of his apostleship. He says their very lives are witness to that, and God has worked in their hearts. He then goes on to say that not only about letters of commendation, but the message that was being written on their hearts was speaking volumes with regard to the credibility of the work of God in their lives. Now, in most of our translations, it will say the message that was written on our hearts, and Paul is the speaker, so you get the picture that the message was written on the apostles' heart of what was happening in their life. The Amplified on the back of your sheet there says your hearts, and really it's a text issue in the Greek, which way you're going to translate it. Both are true, and Wiersbe in his comment that I put on your sheet there kind of points that out. But I think that the context really shows strongly that the message, it's the finger of God that's writing on the fleshy tablets of their heart, everybody's heart. And so he is writing this message. So I brought a big book with me today, biggest one we have as far as height of it here. Some of you may have this one too in your homes. But just think of our lives being represented as an open book. Now this one is a timeline. And it has a lot of different things which aren't a part of the message here today. But think of your life story, if you will, being an open book before men. And of course, there are a lot of pages that come prior to our salvation. And I put this crimson marker in here just to mark the spot where you were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And that should be a central and a main feature of whatever stage of your life that happened, that when people look at the open story of your life and what God is writing in your heart, that they're drawn somehow to this page that talks about it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, if you will. And so when people look at our lives, there just ought to be something about us that doesn't take them too long to figure out. There's something about that person that's different. And not that you have to wear your religion on your sleeve, so to speak, but we are to be living epistles, known and read of all men. That's what our text is saying here. In fact, we are being known and read of all men. What is it that they're reading? Is it a message of Christ and of being saved by his grace? Or is it some other message and somehow this is really hidden, you know, and it's not visible. It's there, but you know, you'd have to dig pretty deep to find it. You know, some denominations, some religions even, you know, have different things that they wear that are a visual, you know, of their particular faith and what they're doing. And I think it's fine. I remember in high school, I thought it was a neat thing to put a couple bumper stickers on my car that I think it was the original issue of Honk If You Love Jesus. And I put that on my bumper sticker, and it wasn't too long, though, that I heard a message that, why would you put the name of God on your bumper, you know, and have it go through all the mud and snow and ice and salt, road salt in the wintertime? And so I got a conflicted thought there as to, you know, if that was a good idea. So the next car I got, I didn't put any, and I haven't since put those kind of things on the bumper of my car. But my thought and my heart in the matter was I wanted to be a witness for the Lord. And I'm not against that per se, but, you know, and some of us are more overt in our witness, and we hear testimonies of sharing Christ, but really we all ought to be sharing Christ. And whether we are taking some outward steps to be doing it, or we're taking some more behind-the-scenes steps to be doing it, we are being read. And what are people reading? You're getting the drift of it here? There should be, with respect to this book, any page that they go to in the book of our life should speak of something of our great God. Now you say, well, what about all these pages that came prior to salvation? You know, we could wish as hard as we want to that those pages actually would be ripped out. You know, our past with its sin and its shame. But that's not God's way. What is God's way? It's for it to remain, but now to be covered with the blood of the Lamb. There was a sequence of directors at the Pacific Garden Mission, has been over the 100-plus years of its existence. If you go to their website, you can read this story. But in 1918, the Lord provided Walter and Ethel Wynne Taylor as the parents of the Pacific Garden Mission. In fact, the people at the mission called them Ma and Pa Taylor, Pa and Ma Taylor. And they were serving there during the Roaring Twenties, the 1920s. And during that time, Ma Taylor wrote a hymn. And if you want to take your hymnals out here and just look at it, it's page 189 in your hymnal. But I think it summarizes this aspect of what are people reading in the story of our lives with respect to our past with its sin and shame. And so working at Pacific Garden Mission, even back in the roaring 1920s, obviously they were dealing with sin and its degradation and drunkenness and rioting, all of that kind of stuff. And so she wrote this. And let's just sing a cappella here, the first verse and chorus, which I think just beautifully summarizes what these early pages of our life, and actually any spots, even since our salvation, where we've sinned, it still is something that is washed in the blood of the Lamb and covered. So let's sing together. Far dearer than all that the world can impart. Still visible for people to see, but forgiven. A testimony to all of our God's loving mercy and grace, and of His great power to redeem and to deliver, and a witness to His great plan of a future for us and a hope that we have in Him for being productive and useful for His glory and for things that would count for His kingdom and for eternity. Hallelujah. So the first thing in the story of grace in our life, it should be reading the testimony of God's salvation. And have you written out your salvation? Do you have it ready to share? Have you rehearsed it lately? You know, when you're first saved, it was probably much closer to your thinking and where you were at in your conversations. But now that time has lapsed, is it still a precious, precious thing? Remember when Jesus sent His disciples out and they were casting out demons and healing diseases, and they came back and said, "Whoa, we were casting out demons and we were healing people." And what was Jesus' response? You know, don't think so much about that, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And so our salvation ought to be a huge thing that people read in our lives. A second thing, then, as they turn these pages And it isn't us that's necessarily controlling how the pages are being read, because again, the focus is on other people reading of us and about us as the pages are flipped. And of course, most people are looking at the present pages, right? Because that's what's right in front of them at the moment. So they're seeing what is being written today on the pages of your heart by the finger of God. And what is your response to God's promptings and His writing and to His teaching and speaking and leading you? And they'll see what your responses are to it. So a second testimony of God's grace after our salvation would be our sanctification. Each day that we remain on earth, God is writing the message of His righteousness and His holiness and conforming us to the image of Christ. In fact, there's two things that came to my mind right away that people would see with regard to our sanctification. And that is that God has said in Romans 8:29 that He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. All right, so does that show? How is He conforming you to His image? Jesus learned obedience by the things that He suffered. How are we responding to the things that we suffered? Are we being washed daily by the Word because we're spending time in the Word? Is it cleansing us because you're there and you're seeing what manner of person you are and it's affecting you and impacting your life for God's glory and conforming us to Jesus' image? Secondly, Jesus Himself is purifying a bride to present to Himself. And if you're a Christian, and you're part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And one of these days, He's going to come back to receive His bride. But in the meantime, until then, He is preparing that bride by washing it, cleansing it, purifying it, so that it will be without spot and wrinkle on that day of presentation. That's Ephesians 5:25 and 26. Peter puts it this way, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The heart is that place where the eternal transactions affecting eternity take place. And so he says, sanctify God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Now, behind that statement is the perhaps obvious thing that people actually see that there's a hope in you. So again, they're reading the open story of the pages of your life, and they're saying, why did you respond that way? Or how can you be cheerful at a time like this? Or whatever it is, because the finger of God is evident, the hand of God is evident in your life. You're cooperating with it. It's showing. John the Baptist, in the context of referring to Christ as the bridegroom, summarized it very well in just a very, very short sentence here. He must increase, I must decrease. And so as the pages start flipping by since our salvation, is that the message that you see? That was a lot of, or is it more and more and more of Christ? Is the pattern of these pages as they keep going showing the truth of His increase in your life? Or is it a continual kind of a holding pattern, the status quo here, where it's pretty much self, 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 self versus Christ? I think it's a great picture to keep in mind here, even for the present. What did you do the last 3 days? Okay? I chose the last 3 days because we have a weekday and we have the weekend and we have Sunday here. So we've got a good representation of some variation on days here. How much of your day was Christ preeminent in what you did, how you did it, your attitude in what you said, the way you allocated your time and your priorities? Would you say that it was more of Christ and less of self? What about your plans for the rest of today and this week? Would you say, if you did an analysis here, are you planning on it being more and more of Christ, or are you planning on more and more of self? Obviously, there's things we do, but what's the prioritization that Jesus gives us? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So He knows that there's things we have to do and there's things that we need, but the first priority must be Him. And he can take the priority, and he demands the priority in every area of our life. You say, well, I've got a job, I've got this, that, and the other thing, I've got responsibilities. Of course you do. But is he first in all of those areas? Is that a simple question? It is a simple question, but it's a profound answer. Is he first in every area of your life? Well, the third thing that people should see as they are flipping through the pages of our life or looking at the present pages that is being written is that it's a testimony of God's service. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's going back to the big red marker here. It's a point in time where you identified with him and you were bought with the blood of the Lamb. He said, it's no longer I who even lives, but Christ living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So there he says it. Even though I'm alive walking around, I'm a live walking around dead man. I'm dead to self, but it's Christ who is alive in me. And is that what is seen now on the pages of the book? So when we get into every situation here, is it a Christ-like response that we're giving? Or is it a very self-response that we're giving? Again, more and more and more, it should be Christ, where people can see, even in our responses, the character, the attitude, the love of Christ in how we deal with one another in our homes, how we handle life situations, where we're going, everything about our day. Ephesians, Paul says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Jesus' words himself said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I say with big asterisks here, exclamation points, we are not talking about a religion of works where we're somehow earning favor or merit with God. This is not a religion of standards. This is not a religion of do's and don'ts. And it is so easy to do that. In fact, that is basically what all the religions of the world are, is do this, and don't do that. But Christ is not a religion. He's a person. And we're serving him. And the Father has prepared for us and planned for us ahead of time to have many good works, not to earn our way into his favor, but as a demonstration of his power and of his love and a witness and testimony. Beginning in verse 3 and actually going beyond verse 6, which is the extent of our passage for today, we'll get into that, those other verses in the next message, but we see this area of the contrast between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And this is a really important area, and I'm going to pause on it here for several minutes. You know, we use this phrase pretty often. As I was working on this message, you know, it's been 6 weeks since our previous message from 2 Corinthians here, so I've had a lot of weeks in between time here to be mulling this over. And I remember distinctly two times where other individuals gave that expression to me with respect to something that they had decided to do, where they said, well, I'm going to follow the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And, you know, we use that expression in a very positive way normally because when we apply it, what we've said essentially is it's a better deal, it's more important, or it's going to have better results if I don't follow the letter of the law in this particular situation. And so I think as society uses it, as we use the phrase, we tend to use it in a positive way. You usually don't fault somebody too badly when they say, well, you know, they're following the spirit of the law. But I want to let you know that the immediate context of these verses is not talking about situational ethics, right? Even though I think there's a great application that can be made to that area. What is it talking about? It's the Old Testament law versus the new covenant of faith through Christ, you know, for salvation. And there's a huge difference between the two. The passage that Adam read for us there from Romans 6 just very, very clearly describes how that salvation was not by the law, but is by faith in Christ. And I have a series of verses here in your lower right hand or the lower center right hand of your page there that give you these verses that I think very clearly tells us why the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. Listen to these. 2 Corinthians 3:7, which is the next verse outside of our passage for today. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, okay, you see what he's saying there? It's the law of Moses, even referring back to the Ten Commandments, you know, which were written on tablets of stone, ministered death. How can that be? You know, you don't often think of the Old Covenant as a ministry of death, but that's how Paul describes it in the very next verse. And then to the Romans, Paul said, chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the old law was a law of sin and of death. And to the Galatians, Paul wrote, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But no one could keep the law, and so life could never come from the law, nor was it intended to come from the law. In fact, the purpose then is given in these next two references, Romans 7 and Romans 3. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then you can add this reference. It's a very, very critical reference, Galatians 3, 24 and 25. I don't have that printed there, so add that one. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the law, again, you see how the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life? This is the direct context of the meaning of this expression. And then we have Acts 15:5. But certain ones of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Okay, so they're running into this problem in the early church where a strong group within the Christian church is insisting that the old covenant, the law, be observed even by those that are coming in on board right with the new covenant of faith in Christ. And this is what they say, verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Bless Peter here. You know, he steps forward and says, no one, none of us, ourselves and our fathers before us were able to keep the law. What in the world are you thinking to force these people back under the law? It is a ministry of death. And it pointed to, and why was it a ministry of death? Not that itself was the agent of killing, although there can be a deadness that's attached with it, but it was pointing out man's sin and his inability to reach and attain the righteousness of God. And so in that sense, it pointed out man's sinfulness, which then led to the condemnation and the guilt and the worthiness to die. And if they sin, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, now, you have the situational ethics with the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. You have a new way to apply it now, because it doesn't mean that there wasn't some benefit from the old covenant. There was great benefit in it because it displayed and it had facts and it had information and it had guidance and it had direction. But don't think that you can just violate every letter of the law or even of the old covenant and that it would please God that you would do so. I want to give you a couple of thoughts here as to why it is that it's important to put in balance the letter and the spirit of the law with regard to situational ethics. This is just an aside here for a moment. It's a big concept, I think, for our finite minds to deal with the ramifications of the decisions that we make. We have a free choice, and we can make decisions, but we can't choose our consequences that come from the decisions that we make. So first of all, remember that all authority is from God. He commands us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Those two thoughts come from Romans 13, verse 1, and 1 Peter 2:13. So if we decide that we're not going to obey a specific law because of the concept that the letter kills, but we do it for self-serving reasons, selfish reasons, motivations that maybe sound something like this, well, that's a stupid law. Or, that law is unnecessary. I don't need that law. Or, this is worse than meaningless. This is tromping on my freedom, you know? And so, I am free. This law doesn't apply to me, or it shouldn't apply to me. And so, for whatever self-serving reasons that we might choose to disregard a law of some authority in our life, and it might be human authority, you might choose to go faster than the posted speed limit, and then what would happen? Well, you might give an account to an officer, you might give an account to a judge. If you have an accident, you might have to give an account to a grieving family of someone that you hit. I mean, you never know what level of accountability will come as a result of violating, because you had the choice and you had the freedom to do it. But moving past that, and moving past the illustration of speeding, because it could be any other of categories of things that we might choose to set aside, does it make any difference to God? Does He care how fast we drive? Does He care what we say, how we dress, what we eat, how much we eat, where we go, what we do, who we're with, how we vote, who we help, who we don't help, how much we give, when we give? The list could just keep going on and on, couldn't it? Does He even care about those things? Well, I was reading them, maybe it was a toss-up for you on some of those things if He really cares about that. But let me summarize it this way for you, and it's helpful for me. He's concerned about those things only to the extent, I think, that it is a reflection on Him. And a reflection on the degree to which we have submitted to His Lordship of everything in our lives. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Okay, so that crosses into all those categories of our life. So there's nothing we can do that falls outside of the pale of our accountability to the Lord. And so as you measure now what you're going to do with regard to the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law, this is very freeing to know and be reminded who are you ultimately going to give an account to for this? All right, chances are you won't too often give an account on speeding. That's why people speed, because percentages-wise, you know, your number might not come in that respect. There's just lots of other people out there. But in that it falls into the area of what you have to give an account for God to, what you chose to wear, where you chose to go, how you chose to spend your time, each of those areas, it will change your approach to everything you do, knowing that you give an account to Him. Another thing is that I find freeing is that focus always on the spirit of the law first. I don't think it has to be a choice of doing the letter or the spirit. Focus on the spirit. Because if you are intent on fulfilling the spirit of the law, it means that you have a respect for and an understanding of why the law was even given in the first place. And then you will be in a much better position to fulfill the letter of the law, knowing why it's there. And so with regard to our traffic laws, for instance, I think most of us would say it's a good thing that there are some limitations on how fast people are allowed to go. And so you bless the law, and you're encouraged by it, and then you show or you don't show your level of following the spirit of it by then your actions. And, it's a great topic, but and I keep coming back to it here, but are you getting the main point here? We're accountable to the Lord for everything. And even the thought process that we go through to rationalize or justify whatever it is we do, is that we're giving an account to Him. What is the methodology that we use to come to the conclusions that we've come to? I want to conclude with going back to verse 5 now. We've kind of skipped over that, and it's part of the verses that we memorized here about our adequacy is of God, our sufficiency is of God and not ourselves. In the immediate context, it's definitely talking about Paul's apostleship and his being in a position of authority and ministry with them, that he recognized that he was there by God's order, by God's directive, and by God's power. And so he was sufficient in ministry as an able minister of the New Testament because of God. God had enabled him to do that. But it says also in all things. And so I think by application, it's a great truth to understand that in every area of our lives, don't have the attitude that you are sufficient in yourself. But recognize that without Him, you can do nothing. But with Christ, you can do all things. And so that's the great area of every part of our life here, is insufficient in ourselves, more than sufficient, more than conquerors through Him that loves us. Now let's look at this just a little bit more in detail. Since it's election season, I thought of a election time illustration for this, and I come into it guardedly because I'm using contemporary people and issues here for a moment. Okay? Recaptured your attention here for a moment. So back in July, President Obama said some very infamous and politically damaging words in a speech that he gave. Something to the effect that you didn't build that, right? You heard that one? Did you hear how it was spun and played out through the media? In that same speech, prior to that expression, he said, if you've been successful, you didn't get there on your own. Now, it's not that those words don't contain some truth. They do. In fact, it represents a pretty good attitude with respect to showing humility and gratefulness for what others have done that have helped you in your life, your parents who raised you, other family members who encouraged you, those that taught you, those that helped you. But I think ultimately why these words fall flat, whether they're from our president or from anybody else that is a self-righteous type person, even on the other side of the equation, is that they don't give credit where credit is due. Now, from the political standpoint and the fallout of the words the president gave, he went on to say and support the position in place of government. So, you know, you couldn't have built your business without government assistance. You couldn't have gone to this area of commerce without the roads that the government built. And so the whole punchline here was, be grateful for the government and keep your eyes open. There's more and more coming, more and more government. On the balance side to that, just for a moment here, with a political illustration, I think back to the words of Ronald Reagan, who said the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. And so, just, you know, politically speaking, the lines are drawn here and the battle lines are very fixed. But it wasn't just misplaced credit, and it's not to say that government hasn't done some things to help. It's to say that the type of things that are being talked about here, God should receive the glory for them. Who sends the rain on the just and the unjust? Who causes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good? Who gives people even consciousness and clean thinking, clear thinking, to be able to have knowledge of witty inventions? Okay? Who does the credit belong to in this category, in this area? God should get the credit for it. And so when you talk about being humble and grateful for the help that you've received, the starting point is with God. And that would have been a banner speech, if you will, if somehow it had been worked into to say, you know, we're endowed by our Creator with, and then go on and describe some other things to make the political points. But the main point is that it is our sufficiency, our adequacy is because of God Himself. And not just for Christians, but for everybody. Just as common grace, if you will, as it's called. Now look for a moment at a couple of verses here that describe what it is we should be declaring with regard to our sufficiency and adequacy. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Every good thing that is bestowed. And then Matthew 5:45, "Your Father who is in heaven causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Regarding our own sufficiency, consider also these scriptures. John 15:5. Now this is personal, for personal application to each of us here today. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Words of Jesus, think about it. Mull over it here for a second. He is the vine. He's the source of all our nourishment. He's the source of our strength and stability, because without being attached to the vine, we'd be a broken branch, if you will, and have no strength, no stability. There'd be no life in it. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. Philippians 4:13, Paul understood this when he said, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more," listen to this, "yet not I, but the grace of God within me was doing the laboring." And so we can be busy, we can be frantic, and we will burn ourselves out, wear ourselves out. We will be less of a testimony if we're busy for the Lord in the strength of our own power. But as it is the grace of God ministering through us, then there's this dynamic that just cannot be turned back. Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Ephesians 1:7 and 8, "In Him we have redemption according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Are you feeling rich here all of a sudden? Are you feeling very sufficient or adequate all of a sudden? You know, the more you think about yourself and your problems that you face, the more inadequate and insufficient you'll tend to feel. But the more you think of Christ and His power, it will buoy you up, and you will be encouraged and blessed to know that He is all-powerful, and that everything that we need, He will provide us. And so we are more than sufficient, more than adequate with Him. Now, these words cannot be measured very well in human terms, and I brought a couple of things here to look at, I think, that might help illustrate this. And I need two fellas to come up here to, actually, it could be a girl and a guy, or it could be two girls, probably big enough to hold a tape measure in your hand, okay? So just two volunteers come up here. And while they're coming up here, I'll take another measuring device here. So we're working our way through life and the ladder of life, and we have some successes, and we're working hard on our own to build ourselves up and to get in the position of financial stability and social acceptance. And so we keep adding, you know, to what the world measures and what even our personal standard or measurement might be of success and of sufficiency and adequacy. And having done all, we attain. You know, we get to our goals. We had a 5-year plan. We reached out and we got it. And we could say that we're a success, right? And so you've accomplished every one of these 49 inches here in the steps that you had to attain. Okay, and so where are you at here now? That's where you're at. Okay. Now, there's been a better invention since. Anyone know what this kind of ruler is called? What's the name of this? A folding? Okay. All right, here's one for you. Here's one for you. Now, when the tape measure came along, all of a sudden, you can have a little bit larger measure. And I want to see how high both of you can get here with these, okay? And so now they're building things into their life. They're working hard at it here, and they're being careful. And you can even be, you know, just careful. You know, don't overdo it here. You want to get as high as you can go here with regard to your sufficiency and your adequacy. And keep going. Don't stop. And all right, but you see, the measure, it's an insufficient measure for the things that are going to count for eternity. And so when you take, thank you, you can be seated. If you're going to measure the degree of adequacy and sufficiency in your own life, and you use human methods of measure for it, okay, you've got something there. Remember when Jesus said to those that would pray publicly on the street so others could see them praying? Did they get a reward? They did. What was their reward? The praise of others. Okay? They have their reward. So you measure yourself by yourself or among yourselves, and that's all you get. That's what it is. But it's failing. It's faulty. And so what is the measure? You know, it's His Word. And as you send forth this measurement, because we look into this and it reveals what kind of person we are, and it shows us where we're deficient. It shows us the path to be on. And this measurement just keeps going on and on into all eternity. His Word will stand forever. It will never collapse. It cannot be broken. Okay? Not one jot or tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. So this is the measurement, folks, by which we measure. And, you know, I've dabbled in different techniques and points here today to get us to think about our lives and why we do what we do and when we do it and where we do it and those things. And if you measure it by your own measurement and say, well, that's his opinion up there, you're right. I am sharing with you, as best as I know, what God's Word says, but it's my opinion of what God is saying. I'm trying to avoid my own words with respect to using His words. That's why I have His scriptures that are in our notes here today. But you still have to examine this to see whether what I said today is true. You know, you have the responsibility to not to take my word for it, because I'm just another one of these measurement devices here. Okay? You have the responsibility to take the Word of God yourself and see if these things be so. And so, in conclusion, these 5 points quick. We cannot succeed alone because we need God in these areas. Number one, we need the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave, and love suffers long and is kind and never fails. We will not succeed or be adequate or sufficient without the love of God. First for us, and then working on us, and then flowing through us. So the love of God is just a huge, huge factor in our lives to be present with regard to adequacy and sufficiency, and we are accepted in the Beloved. Okay? Praise God that He loves us. Number two, we need the direction of God. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Thy Word. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We need to learn to know God's Word, to know His ways, to know His design, to know His will, and we will then have His wisdom and His peace and His blessings. It's attached to it. If you meditate on His Word, if you follow His Word, He has blessings that go along with that. Number three, we need the power of God. Luke 18:27, things impossible with men are possible with God. Four, we need the blessing of God. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. Why, wouldn't you like to have blessing without the sorrows attached to it? You know, people will get lots of money because they set out to earn lots of money, but yet they have some damage along the way because they worked long, 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 long hours to the expense of their family and of their marriage or whatever. So they had some blessing, but they had a lot of sorrow that went along with it. But the blessing of God makes rich with no sorrow attached to it. And then number five, we need to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us, also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life in every part of our life. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us by your word. You have already. You've given it to us. We're thankful. Help us now to apply it, understand it in the practical areas of our life to the full extent that pleases you most, is the greatest reflection of your grace and glory in our lives, and is of the most usefulness in demonstrating your power. Help us also to be submissive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of our life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.